the prophecy of Isaiah, and we're going to read there in Isaiah chapter 42, the first 9 verses. Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 9. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. We are beginning this evening and will continue for the first 4 Sunday evenings of the month of August a very brief series in a number of passages in the second half of the great prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah, as Jamie Grant was saying to us this morning, is by Bible standards an enormously long book, and yet there are various ways of simplifying it. One way of doing that is to say it is a book of 2 halves. The first half warns the people of the judgment of God. The second half brings to people envisaged under the judgment of God the comforts of God's grace. We might say the first 39 chapters contain Isaiah's book of judgment, and chapters 40 to 66 contain Isaiah's book of consolation. There is, however, another way in which we can simplify its message or its central themes, and that is by recognizing that as you read through the book of Isaiah, there are several apparently distinct individuals, personalities, characters begin to step out of the pages. In the first chapters of Isaiah, from chapter 1 to chapter 37, the figure of the messianic king, the figure Isaiah sees in his great vision of the temple in Isaiah chapter 6. He is undone, he says, because his eyes have seen the king. And in those early chapters of Isaiah, God displays himself as the king who will establish his own kingdom in a king who is to come. And so the messianic king appears. And then in the second section, from chapter 38 through to chapter 55, a second figure appears. It is the figure not now of a king, but of a servant, the messianic servant of God. And finally, as we come to the end of the book in chapters 56 to 66, a third figure seems to appear. He is the conqueror. He is the victor. And he appears as one who has gained spoils for God's kingdom, and conquered all of God's enemies. He is the messianic conqueror. It was almost certainly not clear to Isaiah who these people were. I think even less certain was it clear to Isaiah that these three figures he was describing were actually one and the same person. Since all of these prophecies, as the New Testament will later tell us, are fulfilled in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the second of these figures who steps out of the shadows in chapters 38 through to chapter 55, and more particularly in chapters 42, 49, 50, and 52 to 53, the figure of the messianic servant that we are going to focus on for these four studies in the course of this month. The messianic servant appears in this part of Isaiah in a very specific context. God had called his people Israel to be his servant, but they had rebelled and refused. You'll notice that language used of them, for example, in chapter 41, verse 8. "You, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen." But then later on, if you turn to chapter 42, verse 18, you will see how they responded to this call of God to be his servant. "Hear, you deaf, look, you blind, and see, who is blind but my servant? Who is deaf like the messenger I sent? Who is blind like the one committed to me, blind like the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but have paid no attention. Your ears are open, but you hear nothing." And so he says of his servant in verse 22, "This is a people plundered and looted, trapped in pits and hidden away in prison. They have become plunder with no one to rescue them." He had raised up his people to be his servant, and instead they had gone into slavery. They were going to go into bondage in the land of Babylon, in the great Babylonian exile. And so God said that he would raise up another servant. And in these passages in Isaiah, the second half of Isaiah, we see another figure striding across the horizon. His name is Cyrus, and he is the great king of Persia. He is the one of whom we were reading earlier on in the year in Daniel, who was the one who would come to give the people national deliverance from their exile in Babylon and give them the opportunity to return home and rebuild the city and the temple in Jerusalem. And he is raised up by God to be God's servant. The people of God were called to be God's servant, but rebelled. Cyrus was made God's servant totally unwittingly. We have given some indication of this in, for example, chapter 44, verse 28, where we read there of Cyrus. God says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd. He will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid." He is described in the next verse, 45 verse 1. "This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him." And later on in the same chapter, in verse 13, "I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city. He will set my exiles free, but not for a price or a reward, says the Lord God Almighty." And in fact, you will notice in these very telling words in chapter 45, verse 4, what is going on. "For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen," God's people called to be God's servant, but failing him. And so he now points his finger at King Cyrus, and says, you will do where my people have failed. I will make you altogether unwittingly my servant. I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. Extraordinary statement. Here are these people who have professed to know God and they have refused to be employed by God as his servant. Here is this man who doesn't know God. He's a total pagan, as the rest of the book makes clear. And yet God, in his infinite sovereignty, has used this pagan man in order to bring physical and national restoration to his people. And yet, as the prophet Isaiah, living long before this, obviously envisages and foresees, it is one thing to get the people out of Babylon. It is another thing altogether to get Babylon out of the people. It is one thing to take the people out of the land of idolatry. It is altogether a different thing to get idolatry out of the hearts of the people. And so, where Israel has failed to be God's servant, where Cyrus has been but a physical and political servant of the divine will, Isaiah, by God's instruction, comes to recognize that a different kind and quality of servant altogether is required. A servant who will come from God, know God, be obedient to God, consciously serve God in order to deliver the people from their deepest needs, which are not merely political, important though that was for them, but deep and spiritual. And so we find in this part of the prophecy of Isaiah that a figure at first shadowy and indistinct begins to appear upon the horizon. And having appeared upon the horizon, it becomes clearer and clearer that this figure, the servant of the Lord, is the one upon whom all of God's purposes depend. And he is celebrated in four songs or poems. This one in chapter 42, the second in chapter 49, the third in chapter 50, and the fourth, and obviously the most famous, in chapter 52 to 53, that contains the memorable words, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That speaks about one who would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, upon whom would come the chastisement of our peace, and through whose punishment we would be made whole. When we turn to the pages of the New Testament, it's written all over the New Testament. It's in the Gospels, it's in the Acts of the Apostles, it's in the letters of the Apostles. The early church recognized that this shadowy figure prophesied by the great prophet Isaiah was none other than the person of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 who has bought the scroll of Isaiah when he's been in Jerusalem, a sign he was an immensely rich man. And as he's going home to Ethiopia on his chariot, he's sitting there reading the scroll of Isaiah, and he comes to these chapters about the servant of God, and just as he's reading chapter 53, Philip, the evangelist, appears and asks him if he understands what he's reading. And he says, "How can I understand unless someone explains it to me?" About whom was the prophet speaking? About himself? Was Isaiah the servant of God who would suffer? Or was he speaking about someone else? And Luke tells us in Acts chapter 8 that Philip got up into the chariot and explained to him that Isaiah was speaking about Jesus. And the whole of the New Testament is full of indications, hints, and some very explicit statements that it was these passages in Isaiah's prophecy that our Lord Jesus Christ soaked his thinking and his feeling in order to understand what God's will and purpose was for his own life. If you were to ask Jesus, "How did you discover what it was that God wanted you to do?" he would say, no doubt, it's clear in the Gospels, I soaked myself in these great servant songs of Isaiah because I saw that these were God's blueprints for the Messiah who would become the Savior of His people. And it is our privilege. My, what a privilege this is if you think about it. To be able to study the very passages of the Old Testament that Jesus studied. That Jesus meditated on, because He undoubtedly had no Bible of His own. That Jesus memorized. And as we shall see as we go on through them, that Jesus made His own, because they were God's blueprint for our Savior and for His ministry. And this first servant song in chapter 42, verses 1 to 9, begins actually with the word, "Look." In the older versions, those of you who are using the Authorized Version or the Revised Standard Version, "Behold." Do you see Him? Do you see Him? And it's a very significant introduction, as a matter of fact, because although it's not clear in the New International Version, that same word has already been used in chapter 41, verse 24 and verse 29. In chapter 41, verse 24, "Behold," says God, to the false gods, to the idols, "Behold, you are less than nothing. Your works are utterly worthless. He who chooses you is detestable." Those of you who are here this morning, remember what Jamie said to us about idolatry and idols? This is exactly what Isaiah is saying to the idols. He's so caustic about them. "You can deliver nothing," he says. And then he says to those who are idolaters in verse 29, again using the same language, "Look, look," he says, "think about it. Can't you see? They are all false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion." So, behold the idols, behold the idolaters. And now, as the salvation from both, says God, "Behold my servant." And I want you to notice some of the things that the Lord has to say here about His servant. Marvelous that we can study the passages that Jesus studied. Perhaps even more marvelous that we can listen to what His Father is saying to Him and saying to us about Him. "Look," He says, "behold, see, fix your gaze upon my servant whom I uphold." Well, what does He say about Him? Number one, He speaks about the servant's election to His task. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight." These words may ring bells for you. They are words that are echoed, I think, both at Jesus' baptism and at Jesus' transfiguration. "This is my Son, the Son I love, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son, the chosen one in whom I delight. Listen to Him." And the language that is being used here is the language, if I can put it this way, of selective love. The language that is understood by anyone who has ever loved another human being. It is not that you disdain others, but there is a special affection and love that is drawn out to you. Men who love their wives, wives who love their husbands, parents who love their children. It isn't that you do not love others or despise others or think little of others, but there is a love that has been drawn out from you for one person in particular, and it surpasses all other love. It almost seems to be a different kind of love. And it is this that is the affection that the Father has for His Son, His servant. He is the chosen one in whom his soul delights. It is, as I say, precisely the language of how a father feels about his son. And because he feels this, Isaiah goes on to tell us a number of things about this election of the servant. He is upheld by his father. Here is my servant whom I uphold. That perhaps is weaker than it should be. Here is the one whom I grip fast. Here is the one whom I hold tightly. You know what it is when you are helping someone? If you say to them, now hold tightly, what do you do? As soon as you say to somebody else, hold tightly, what do you instinctively do? You tighten your own grip on them, don't you? You don't say to somebody else, hold tightly, and then release them. If you get a wishy-washy handshake from somebody and you say, now grip my hand firmer, you instinctively grip their hand firmer as well. And that's what is going on here. It is the idea of the father saying to his son, now hold my hand, Jesus, through the whole course of your life and ministry. And just as those words are echoing in his son's ears, the father's grip tightens upon his son, so that whatever dark valley his son may pass through, and he had dark valleys deeper and darker than any of us have ever tasted to pass through, his father would never let go of the hand of his son, even when the son could no longer see the face of the father, as happened on the cross. It is the promise that in order to fulfill his ministry as God's servant, the father would uphold him. But more than upholding him, we are told here that the father would delight in him. My chosen one, he says, in whom I delight. Those of you who are parents, I hope, know this. And we can know this in many other ways, in the bonds of affection we have with others. It's one of the great things, or ought to be, about belonging to a living Christian fellowship, that we are able to delight in what we see happening in the lives of others. And our spirits almost run out of our souls towards them in joy. And that's what Isaiah glimpsed. It's as though heaven opened and he was able to see into the loving relationship between the father and his son that would continue right through the son's ministry here on earth. And he saw there was a delight in the father of his son. Perhaps I can illustrate this because the people in the illustration are not here present today, but many years ago, and it was a long time ago, as those of you who know my family will understand from the illustration, I went to get two of our boys who were playing on the golf course quite late one evening. And I waited for them at the bottom of the hill at the 18th hole where they played. And as the sun had gone down and it was really getting into dusk, I saw these two figures about 350 yards up the sharp incline of the last hole, moving from the 17th green over to the 18th tee to come down and play the last hole. It was almost a kind of extraterrestrial experience. I could just see them silhouetted against the sun having gone down. The older boy, tall and slim. The younger boy, much smaller, really quite small. It was like seeing a giant and a child walking across the hill, and I would have known those silhouettes anywhere in the world, of course. And it was just one of those moments, if you're a parent, you get them all too rarely, I suppose, when my head went above the clouds and I thought, what a privilege. What a privilege to see my boys together. What a privilege to be their father. What a delight I felt towards them in my soul. And Isaiah is saying, Jesus' relationship with his father and his father's relationship with Jesus is a permanent form of that. He delights in him, and so he empowers him. I uphold him, I delight in him, I put my spirit on him. And that's why when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan and began his public ministry, the Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove, and he heard a voice from heaven saying to him, remember what you read in the scroll of Isaiah, Jesus? You are my son, the one whom I love. You are the one in whom my soul delights. And as promised, I am going to empower you with my spirit. And the spirit came upon Jesus, you remember, at his baptism. Not that he lacked the spirit before, but he was moving, as it were, onto a new level of operations. And the Spirit was coming to reassure him, you are my son. And the sign that you are really the person described in Isaiah 42 is, I give you the Spirit I promised I would give to him. Jesus ministered in the power of the Spirit. He did his miracles, we are told in the Gospels, in the power of the Spirit. He rejoiced in the power of the Spirit. When he laid down his life on the cross, Hebrews tells us, it was by the power of the eternal Spirit that he gave up his life. When he was raised from the dead, it was by the power of the Spirit that he was marked out in his resurrection. And all of this to indicate that Jesus is the one described as the servant of the Lord. And God is saying, do you see him? That's all he's saying. Saying, have you caught a glimpse of this? The servant's election to his task. Isaiah goes on to record the servant's commission to his task. And it's very clear what that is, because it's repeated more than once. In verse 1, he will bring justice to the nations. In verse 3, in faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. In verse 4, he will establish justice on earth. Now, what does this mean? It means something greater than what we normally think about as justice. The judge sits in the courtroom and he dispenses justice. That is, he gives people the just deserts as far as he's able to interpret the penalties of the law. He gives people the just deserts for whatever they have done wrong. But when the Bible speaks about justice, it's not simply the issuing of some kind of judgment. It's the effecting of that judgment. What's the point of justice? Even in our secularized world, the point of justice is to try to do something that puts things right. We know we can't put things back to where they were, but we do things that seem to us to put things a bit more right than they were when things have gone wrong. And what the servant of the Lord will do is precisely that. He will do it at the beginning in miniature ways. He will eventually do it to the whole cosmos. He will put things right where they have gone wrong. He will, notice in verse 1, bring that justice to the nations. And that putting things right will so expand throughout the world that he will establish that justice on earth, and in his law the islands will put their hope. This is an enormous vision. We'll sing about it later on. Jesus will reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. It's a picture of Jesus coming in order to undo what man's sinfulness has done. And he will do that throughout the world. He will do that with great faithfulness. Notice verse 3. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. And do you notice, marvelously in verse 4, that he will do this resiliently. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice in the earth. I don't know why, but when I was reading this, I've never seen the movie, although I've seen clips of it. The great John Wayne movie, True Grit, came into my mind. Macho Man. Macho Man. But do you notice how Jesus does this? Yes, there is true grit. But do you notice how he does it? Look at verse 2 and 3. These, my friends, are surely among the most unspeakably beautiful words written about Jesus anywhere in the Bible. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. He is not one who will shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. Perhaps the contrast is with Cyrus. When Cyrus marched through the ancient Near East in victory, he did it with great noise and celebration. But Jesus is meek and lowly in heart. He does not break a bruised reed. He does not snuff out a smoldering wick. It's very interesting that when Isaiah goes on, again, this isn't all that clear in our English translations, when he speaks about Jesus, he uses the very same language. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. And then in verse 4, he will not smolder or be bruised. You see the point Isaiah is making, or God is really making? For all the servant will suffer, as we'll see later on in these studies, he will not be discouraged, he will not falter. And it's precisely because of that that he's able to save those who are discouraged and do falter. And that's what he does. Bruised reeds he doesn't break. Smoldering wicks he does not snuff out. Now, my friends, here is something absolutely vital for you to grasp. Our Lord Jesus Christ was devastating. Absolutely devastating when it came to dealing with hypocrites. People who pretended to be other and better than they really were, Jesus was devastating towards them. The most awesome words in the whole of the Bible are to be found on the lips of Jesus as he pronounces his woes upon hypocrites. But when he comes to those who recognize their need, and however much it is invisible to others, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. The Bible doesn't call us to wear our outside needs, our inside needs on the outside. Some of us develop simply coping mechanisms in order to deal with other people. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. It's when it goes wrong and we pretend to be something better and superior to what we really are, when the fact of the matter is that from God's point of view, inside, in the heart, every single one of us is what the Americans call a basket case. We're a mass of needs. We're bruised reeds. We're dimly burning wicks. The best of us, the giant spiritual ones, we are poor things. We are poor things, all of us, even those who are spiritual giants. You read their autobiographies, it's written all over them. Their deep need, their consciousness of their sinfulness. And they don't pretend otherwise, they don't pretend that they've got life together. Although they've learned how to cope, they've recognized their frailty, their bruised and damaged goods, and that's how we are. Oh, my dear friends, if you take anything away from the study tonight, take this away. He does not break bruised reeds. He does not snuff out smoldering wicks. Yes, this same Jesus drives money changers out of the temple with a whip. He is resolute. He is holy. When he encounters men and women and young people who confess to him their need, he doesn't come and break the bruised reed or blow out the dimly burning wick. Behold him. That's what you need to do. And my dear friends, you need to be really clear that this is the Jesus you know. Because this is the real Jesus. He is fierce in exposing sin when we seek to hide it and pretend to be better than we are. But to those whose hearts are open, who sense how much they are bruised and broken, he is unspeakably tender. He takes bruised reeds and he gently puts them together again. He cups his hands of grace around flames that seem to be about to be extinguished, and he blows his spirit upon them and gives them life. And he doesn't shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. So he is chosen for his task, he's committed to his task. And he's given all the provision he needs for his task. You notice this in verse 5. This is what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk in it, I have called you. He's got the God of creation, the very creator of the ends of the earth, supporting him. In order that, do you notice, in verse 6 and 7, in order that he may be a light to give sight to the blind, and a deliverer in order to release those who are in bondage. He is true, he is tender, he is tenacious, and he is God's servant. And all you need to do is look. Where are you looking? Do you see him? Do you know him? Have you come to him? Have you trusted him? Have you confessed your need to him? Then he is all of these things, and as we shall discover, much more. What a Savior. Well, let's sing of him in hymn number 273. 273. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more.